We're going to read from Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 17 right through to the end of the chapter. So it's quite a long reading, but some great stuff in here. So Acts chapter 5, begin to read at verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then he ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Over the last few weeks, we've been really just looking on the surface at some of the eyewitness accounts that we've seen specifically in the book of Luke, and we've been thinking that our faith is actually built on facts, and we've been mainly looking at the end of Jesus' life. What have we seen so far? Now, you might think we didn't read from Luke. Well, this one is from Acts, and we've just snuck this one in, but it's written by the same man, so that's okay. What have we seen so far? Well, firstly, we started by seeing how Jesus was, he had a purpose, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had a premeditated plan, and he said that everything that was written by the prophets was going to be fulfilled, and he was going to rise again. And we look back at some of the prophecies that have been spoken about Jesus, and Psalm 22 was one of the ones that we mentioned that I read earlier. And all those prophecies were written between 500 and 1,500 years before Jesus was on planet Earth, stating that a rescuer will be born of the seed of woman, of the line of David, will be born in Bethlehem, would be crucified and there would be a forerunner. And we saw that Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. Then we jumped forward to see Jesus in the garden. And when everyone else was saying, "My will be done," we saw Jesus saying to his Father, "Your will be done." And we saw that Jesus wanted to please his Father no matter what. And in that one, we looked at the cross and we saw how the cross shows how horrendous our sin is, but it also shows God's love to undeserving people. After this, we looked and spent some time thinking about the trial of Jesus. And we saw how Jesus was taken to Pilate, well, to start with the religious leaders, then to Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate again. And we saw how Jesus was innocent, but treated like someone who was guilty. And we also saw that there was Barabbas, and he was guilty, but he was treated like someone who was innocent. And we said, that's the same as us. We're guilty, but we're found as people who are innocent because Jesus was innocent, but found as someone who was guilty. On Good Friday, we looked at the cross and we saw some unusual things that happened there. The sky went black. The curtain temple was torn in two. We saw that the centurion and also one of the criminals who was also being crucified saw something amazing about Jesus and how he was a king entering his kingdom. Then this morning, we looked at the evidence of the empty tomb. Just a glorious truth we focus on Easter Sunday. The body of Jesus was nowhere to be seen. Well, it was somewhere to be seen because he was appearing to his disciples, but he wasn't in the tomb because Jesus was risen from the dead. And we saw that the swoon theory, the Google Maps theory, and the body snatchers theory, none of those stack up. Jesus has defeated death. Jesus is alive. And tonight we come to our final session, if you like, in this little short theme, looking at the different evidence we have for our faith, taken from Luke and also just into the book of Acts. And what we're looking at tonight is really key. And this is the evidence of transformed lives. If the disciples have met with someone who has been crucified but is now alive, if that happens, then I think we should expect to see at least three things happening in their lives. I think we should expect to see that the disciples are not scared to die. Because if Jesus has conquered death, then all of a sudden death isn't something to be feared. So if they have actually met with a risen Lord Jesus, then the disciples shouldn't be scared to die, because death isn't the end, and that should be something that they know, and they know passionately. I think we would also expect the disciples to tell people this good news because something has happened. And if it's true that Jesus went back to heaven and his spirit was sent to earth to indwell believers, then I think we should expect to see people's lives being different. If we're a Christian, if we've met with the risen Lord Jesus, people's lives should be different to what they were before. They shouldn't be the same as an unbeliever's life. And we're going to look at those three things tonight and see if those things actually happen. So the first one, they shouldn't be scared to die. I'm sure many of you have seen this book. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this contains details of people who have died because they believed in Jesus. And the opening chapter of this book gives us details about all the apostles. It also has some other details in. And it tells us what happens to the first Christian martyrs. And it starts with James the Great. Now, I'm not going to be able to find it now. James the Great was beheaded. And we go on to Philip, and he was thrown into prison and crucified. We move on to Matthew. He was slain with a type of spear. And then James, the brother of the Lord, he was stoned by the Jews. Matthias, he was the disciple who replaced Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem. Andrew was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. He didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord was. Jude was crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Simon was crucified. John, he is the only disciple that escaped a violent death. He was, however, cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, which he escaped by miracle without injury. And finally, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. We know he wrote the book of Revelation. And from there, he's the only apostle that escaped a violent death. And that takes us up to that far in the book. There's all these other followers of Jesus who gave their lives for following Jesus. So if the disciples have met with the risen Lord Jesus, we would expect that they're not scared to die. And right there we have evidence that those disciples, all of them, apart from John, and John was willing to die, he just didn't in a violent way, they were all willing to die for the fact that they believed they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus. Why? Because for them they knew death wasn't the end. And Christians down through the centuries have continued to act in exactly the same way. People in North Korea today are being tortured and killed for being Christians. A couple of Monday nights ago, we thought about a man called John Patton, and he decided to go to a place called the New Hebrides to tell people about Jesus. 19 years earlier, before John Patton went there, two other men travelled to the New Hebrides to tell people about Jesus, and they were eaten by cannibals. That was John Williams and James Harris. See, these people were not scared to die. Why? Because they were confident that Jesus was alive. Now, I'm not telling you these things to frighten you. Quite the opposite. I'm saying those people's lives are the loudest shout ever that Jesus is alive and following him is absolutely worth it. See, life is short. The car will break down, the phone will be outdated. All these things are just a vapor. Nothing is as important as your life in regards to Jesus and putting him first. Social embarrassment, not getting the pay rise, all those things do not matter in contrast to God and his kingdom. Doing what our king wants. And the disciples proved that in their lives because they had met with the risen Lord Jesus. So if Jesus is alive, we'd expect them to be willing to give their lives, which is exactly what they did. That's point one. Second point, we would expect, if Jesus is alive, for this message to spread. I don't know what you have done over this Easter weekend. I don't know if you've spent any time, perhaps went on a nice day, maybe going for a walk. If you come to a perfectly still lake or a pond and you throw a stone in the middle, what happens? The ripple effect happens, doesn't it? You see all these ripples going out from where that stone has landed. In many ways, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago was the start of something that's still happening today. Still going on right through down the sands of time. Do you know there are about 7 billion people on planet Earth, and approximately 2 billion of them claim some sort of allegiance to Jesus? That started with 12 followers of Jesus, convinced he was alive, willing to tell other people and convince other people that he was alive. And that's gone on and on for thousands of years. In fact, tonight, I'm proof that Jesus is alive because someone's convinced me that he's alive. And I'm telling you, and many of you are proof that Jesus is alive because you tell other people that Jesus is alive. This church building, those who established this church are proof that Jesus is alive because the message continues to spread. That is a great truth and proof that Jesus is alive. Last one. Now you're thinking we're racing through these ones. But this one might take a little bit longer than the first two. Last one. If Jesus is alive, and Jesus has made us right with God, and as a result, we have been crucified with Christ, and now we're living by faith in the Son of God who loved us, and if God's Spirit comes to indwell our lives, and we're seeking to put God first, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If all those things are true, then we would expect the lives of Christians to be different than the life they had before they became a Christian and before they became to Christ. Is that true? Well, let's take a look at this man that we saw in our reading, and then I'll tell you about the life of somebody else. In this reading, we had the account of Peter. Please open your Bible, if you've closed it, to Acts chapter 5. And I'm just going to mention briefly Peter. Peter's one of the apostles, and you'll notice that they were put in jail, and it's just a great story. It's just an incredible account of what happened. They were in jail, but then an angel comes in verse 19, and opens the door and brings them out. That happens to Peter on more than one occasion. And they're told to go and start preaching this message, this new life, this message about Jesus in the temple courts. And that's exactly what they do. So it says in verse 20, "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." So they are to proclaim the name of Jesus. Now, understandably, the Sanhedrin are a little bit upset and a little bit confused, as you would imagine, because they crucified Jesus and they didn't want these people claiming he's alive, saying this is God at work, and the Sanhedrin were the ones who are responsible for it. So the Sanhedrin drag in the apostles once again. Now think back. Think back to when Jesus was on trial before the high priest. Just think back. What was Peter doing? Most of the apostles had deserted Jesus. What was Peter doing? He was stood in the vicinity. He was round about. And people began to ask him, "Do you know this Jesus guy? Are you not one of them? Your accent gives you away. You one of his followers, right?" And what did Peter do? Each and every time, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Now what happens now when it's really going to cost him? What happens when Peter might even be stood roughly in the same place and he's been asked, "What are you doing talking about Jesus?" Verse 29, what's Peter going to do? Is he going to deny Jesus again? Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." It's a total and utter transformation in Peter's life. He's gone from someone who would just flat out deny knowing Jesus. Why? Bit of social embarrassment, perhaps. To being willing to be somebody who will stand up, even though it might actually cost his life. In fact, eventually it did cost him his life. We know he was probably crucified upside down. He was willing to speak for Jesus. That's proof his life has been transformed by meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. Another story of another man. Earlier this year, I read one of the most interesting stories about a true story that I've read. It was an autobiography. And this is the story of a man called Louis Zambrini. I know I've mentioned him to a couple of you. Louis Zambrini was an American, and he was an extremely fast runner. He was set to go to the Olympics, and everyone thought he was going to be the first man that would actually do an under 4 minute mile. But war broke out, and Louis had to give up running, and instead he began to serve in the Air Force. And one day he was in this plane called the Green Hornet with some other people. He wasn't the pilot, he was someone that helped on one of the sites on the bombs. But they actually crashed into the ocean, and all but two of his fellow colleagues died on impact. But Louis and the pilot Phil ended up on a raft with hardly any provisions for 47 days. They used to catch birds that landed on the raft and eat them raw because they were so hungry. Sharks continually circled the raft. They had to beat them off with oars. In fact, on one occasion, they actually caught a shark and killed it and ate its liver because they were so hungry. And apparently, that's the only edible part of a shark. But their problem was their lack of water. Surrounded by salt water, but having nothing to drink. Drinking the salt water would kill them. What they used to do was they made this funnel to catch water in containers. And every time it rained, they managed to catch some water in a bottle and then they could drink it. But on one occasion, they were so thirsty, they felt like they were going to die of thirst. And Louis prayed to God. He prayed, "God, if it rains, I will commit my life to you and I will serve you forever." It started to rain. A few days went by, in fact, a few weeks went by, and again, they'd had no rain. Louis again, pray to God. God, if you're there and it rains, I will commit to serve you forever. Again, it rained. A third time, they were so thirsty. They prayed. It began to rain. After 47 days on the raft, they finally spotted land. Unfortunately, it was the enemy, and Phil and Louis were captured and treated horribly. They were regularly beaten. They were hardly given anything to eat or drink. Often their food was just thrown at them, and it was left in the mud, and they had to pick it out of the ground. They got moved from prison to prison. Phil and Louis were thinner than all the other prisoners of war. They were hardly given anything to eat. One specific prison guard took such a disliking to Louis because they knew he was an Olympic contender, he made it his business to beat him every day for no reason. Finally, the war was over, and Louis was released and went back to America. He got married. But for Louis, the war wasn't over in his mind. Most nights, he dreamt about being attacked by his prison guard. One night, he woke up trying to strangle his wife in his sleep. Louis would just walk down the street and would have a horrific flashback for no reason. It would come out of absolutely nowhere. Louis decided for some kind of release, he would train for the next Olympics. But after a little bit of running, he soon realized his body was so damaged from his war experience, he wouldn't be able to compete. His ankle was just too damaged. That was the final straw. He was a broken man. Everything he had to aim at was gone. He started to smoke and drink heavily. He would break out in rage at people at any time and just go and start a fight. Louis decided his focus was going to be traveling back to Japan and finding that prison guard that made his life a misery so he could kill him. Living with Louis was an absolute nightmare. His wife decided enough was enough. She was going to divorce him. But then something happened. A traveling preacher came to town called Billy Graham. Louis's wife persuaded him to go and listen to Billy. He reluctantly went. Billy Graham explained the gospel. He explained how Jesus died to make us right with God and how Jesus can change your life. And Billy gave everyone an opportunity to bow their heads and pray and accept Jesus. At that moment, Louis got angry and he ran out of the back of the meeting. The next wife, Louis's wife, again persuaded him to go. He really didn't want to, but he found himself saying okay. But he said, when we get to that head bowing part, I'm out of there. Billy Graham again got to the bit where he said, right, let's all bow our heads. Louis felt really angry. He wanted to hit somebody. He jumped up out of his chair and started to head in towards the back door, but then he froze. Everything disappeared. Louis began to have another flashback. There was Phil. They were sat in the raft, and he remembered his own words when he needed water. He remembered saying to God, if you save me, I will serve you forever. That was the last flashback Louis ever had. He walked to the front, met with Billy Graham, and prayed the prayer. When Louis got home, he went straight to his stash of alcohol and emptied it all down the sink. He never drank again. He never had a desire to drink again. He got all his cigarettes, all his dirty magazines, and threw them all away. He started to read his Bible. He knew peace for the first time in many, many years. He was a new creation. All that hatred he had for that prison guard just disappeared. Listen to a letter that he wrote to that prison guard. As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate you with vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I have committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, "Forgive your enemies and pray for them." I forgive you and hope that you would also become a Christian. Louis Zambrini also opened a youth centre and used it to tell people about Jesus. What a transformed life. That isn't saying, wow, isn't Louis Zambrini great? That's saying, isn't Jesus great? Rescuing a man who is so damaged and who has just made bad choices, and of course his circumstances were totally against him. But Jesus doesn't just change people like Louis Zambrini. He changes people like you. And like me, yeah, sure, there are parts of us that still need changing. It's still work in progress. But right across the world, God is transforming lives. See, that's proof that Jesus is alive. People are not scared to die. The message spreads. And people's lives are being changed. Let me ask you a question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life for the judge to get a guilty verdict? Are you somebody who proves that Jesus is alive? Or actually, if you're claiming to be a Christian, and when people look at your life, do they actually see nothing different? Do you look pretty much like everybody else around you? If Jesus is alive and you're truly following him, that will transform your life. In conclusion, if the apostles saw Jesus alive, we would expect them not to fear death. They were fearless. We would expect them to spread the message. It has, it's reached us. And we'd also expect to see people's lives transformed. We could cite hundreds, thousands of examples of people whose lives have been changed because of Jesus. Jesus is alive. That's making a huge difference in this world. It should be in our own lives. And we should take this message of hope and transformation and no fear in death, to the world around us. We'll close as we sing number 178, which says exactly that. It's go forth and tell. Number 178, we'll stand to sing this song with joy in our hearts because we know the risen Lord Jesus who is doing a work in our lives. Go forth and tell, O church of God.